So let's take a moment right now and do that if necessary. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight, to be in this country where there have been so many who laid down their lives and so many who have served to protect and defend our freedoms. And we thank you, Lord, because this country has enjoyed tremendous blessing far beyond virtually any culture in any time or place in the world. And because of that, we have enjoyed a unique experience. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who do not get to enjoy this prosperity and this freedom and this life that we have. And we know, Lord, that they are under, in many cases, persecution. And we pray, Lord, that they may be able to stand firm in their faith. And that we, too, when our hour comes, that we will stand firm and not shift from the rock who is Jesus Christ. And to stand upon Him, knowing that in Him we have everything, and that nothing can separate us from His love. And so we ask tonight, as we study, that You'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear what many in that generation did not see because they closed their eyes to it, and did not want to see the One who came, who was the Majestic One, and the Greatest One, Jesus Christ. And so we ask for wisdom in this section, and skill of exposition, and understanding by Your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, also, yeah, your phones, if you have your phones on, you could turn those off, that would be nice. Okay, we're turning back to Matthew 13, and we come to the discourse on kingdom parables, following the narrative of chapter 11 and 12, which recounts the rejection of the forerunner and the king himself. Now, in chapter 13, there have literally been shelves of books that have been written about these chapters. I will not bore you with all the shelves of books. I pointed out last week that the chief problem of interpreting this discourse has always been not interpreting it in its context. In hermeneutics, we are trained to move from the outer rings or broader context of the whole Bible down toward the narrower context. So, in the broader context, we have the kingdom program. It is defined exclusively once for all and forevermore in the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants in the Old Testament. So this Abrahamic covenant defined the kingdom in terms of this: a land, a ruling seed, and worldwide blessing. The Davidic covenant further defined the seed as a king who would descend from David, who would rule on David's throne over this kingdom forever. The king and the kingdom, therefore, are social, they're political, it's earthly, it's also spiritual, and it was manifested in the Old Testament under the reigns of David and Solomon and Rehoboam and the other kings who reigned in Judah until the exile to Babylon. And then the kingdom lay in ruins, but all the prophets had prophesied of its future restoration, and that gives you the big picture of the kingdom from the Old Testament. Then within the context of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that he is writing about the fulfillment of the prophet's expectation of the restoration of this kingdom in the coming of the king, and the pronouncement that when he came, that this kingdom was at hand, a particular phrase that meant that the kingdom had come near into history, but this kingdom would only come to earth from heaven if the nation Israel met their king with national repentance. So the unfolding of this theme in the Gospel of Matthew occurs in three basic phases. The first phase would be John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner of the king. He's offering the kingdom to the nation with a message, and that message is, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And that command to repent means to have a change of mind about the religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees. They needed to repent or have a change of mind about that corrupt system in order to be in spiritual preparedness, getting ready for their king to meet him. Second, Jesus, the second thing is Jesus then comes, and he is pointed out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is also offering this kingdom to the nation, and he has the same message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Again, it was necessary for the nation to spiritually be prepared to meet their king. This was necessary so that they would be able to recognize him and receive him so the kingdom could come. And the third thing in Matthew's gospel is that we have learned that the nation did not repent and that they were not spiritually prepared to meet their king. And because of that, they rejected John, saying, quote, he has a demon. And they rejected Jesus, saying, quote, he cast out demons by Beelzebul. So Jesus then shows that this rejection led to the nation being under a greater spiritual blindness than when John had first come, pronouncing the kingdom's nearness. And then Jesus rejected the nation. So the exegetical question in Matthew 13 is whether Jesus is now introducing a new spiritualized form of the kingdom that is distinct from that kingdom envisioned by the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants and predicted to be restored after fallen by the prophets and offered by both Jesus and John in the early chapters of Matthew. Is this a different form of the kingdom that comes into focus in Matthew 13? So, another way of putting this is to ask it this way. Does Israel's rejection of their Messiah result in God revealing one of two or three things? Either that the true nature of the kingdom as predicted in the Old Testament was really a spiritual kingdom only, disconnected from the people of Israel and the land and David's throne. And hence, the kingdom is really only a group of believers on earth and or in heaven. And there should be no expectation of a restoration of Israel to a promised kingdom. And if this is the case, then we would argue that the Jewish hope was perfectly wrong. Or possibly that the kingdom, as they imagined it, was to be expected in the future, but now there's an inter-Advent age, and during this time, there's a new form of the kingdom that was previously unrevealed, a spiritual kingdom that does not do away with Israel's future restoration in that kingdom, but simply adds a new dimension, a new form of a kingdom now. Or does the kingdom continue to refer to the exact same expected kingdom? And what is introduced in these parables is an inner Advent age, which is not a kingdom in any sense, but instead is a calling out of an assembly of believers that have citizenship in the kingdom to come and are presently in training now for reigning in the kingdom to come when Israel does repent and all her hopes in her Messiah are found. So these questions in this chapter are critical, as you will see. And that is why shelves of books have been written about these chapters. And it is very important to answer these questions correctly because it will reveal, number one, how a person interprets Scripture, and whether one will permit words to have their normal sense, which is really nothing more than a reflection of whether one believes the Scriptures or not. Because the kingdom is such a big topic in the Bible that how you interpret it will color everything else in Scripture. So consider, just for a moment, the devastating consequences of identifying the church with the kingdom, as was done early in the third, fourth, fifth, sixth century in the church and became embedded in the Roman Catholic Church. In Rome, okay, the church was readily identified with the kingdom in terms of political and authority, so that the whole nations on our earth have suffered, okay, for centuries under the sword held by the hands of that church. Okay? That is a kingdom church, okay, with absolute power. Then consider that at the Reformation, okay, this concept of the kingdom with political politics and authority was taken over into the Reformed Church, by which, through John Calvin, he employed the same political and authoritative measures in the Reformed Church, by which it is said that he ruled Geneva with the sword and literally slew those who, you know, executed people for not standing on his side. Now, this is hardly at all what the New Testament envisions regarding the church, which is defined as a body and a bride that is spiritually gifted to display love to one another and humble service in preparation to meet Christ the groom. Needless to say, okay, the consequences of defining the church in kingdom terms have been and are the most devastating in the whole history of the church. And that definition of the church as a kingdom has no hope. It is much better to see the church as something entirely distinct and different than a kingdom. And that is the reason that a special term was chosen for us: the ecclesia, the church, which is an assembly or a gathering and emphasizes a believing community and not a kingdom, which is a basileia and means a royal rule of authority. These concepts could not be more entirely different and not be more devastating if you shift your way of thinking. We already know the results of it in church history, and it is terrible for people. So, as you come to Matthew 13, you will find in verse 11 the expression, "the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens," and it will be entirely important how we interpret that expression. Now, note how closely 13:1 is connected with what has come before. Note, "that day Jesus went out of the house." Matthew is very careful to say it was that day and not another day, meaning the very day that that generation had rejected him and he had rejected them. On that day, Jesus went out of the house. Now, we don't know why he went out of the house. He may have gone out just to get some fresh air, or he may have gone out to accommodate speaking to the large crowd since others could not even get into the house. Or he may have been trying to get away for some rest. Or, more symbolically, perhaps, he may have been signifying his rejection of that generation by walking away. But, for whatever reason, he went out of the house, and it says he was sitting by the sea. Okay, the sea here, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, for there are no other seas. And it is a lake. It's not a sea proper, but a freshwater lake. And he was probably on the north, northwest shores of the Lake of Galilee, near Capernaum and Tabgha, where he spent most of his time in ministry. And in 13:2, large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. So once more, he's surrounded, large crowds. He retreats to a boat, pushes offshore, so there's some distance between himself and the people on the beach. The beach of this lake would not be what we are accustomed to, Texas beach, where you have sand for extended over a relatively flat space before you get to some dunes. But it would be mainly rocks mixed with pebbles and sand, and it would gradually extend upward on a slope. And we note that he sat down. Okay, this is a technical signal for a rabbi. When he sat down, he is indicating that he's about ready to teach. So now with some distance between himself and a boat and the large crowd standing on the shores extending upwards like an amphitheater, okay, he begins to speak. Verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Now this teaching in parables is a source of great controversy, as are so many things in this chapter. Some claim, well, this is just a subtle shift in teaching style, but others view it as a much more radical shift. Lockyer, for example, who has a book on parables that's this thick, he's an example of the former. He attempts to diminish the significance of his teaching in parables at this point by doing something somewhat strange to me. He classifies in Matthew 5 through 12, 26 passages, as being parabolic teachings of Jesus, even though not once are any of them called parables. For this is the first usage of parable in the entire Gospel of Matthew, in verse 11, in verse 3. So this attempt to broaden or lessen the significance of what is happening here is really calculated to try to protect a definition of the kingdom that incorporates, you know, Jews and Gentiles into just one spiritual people of God, this kingdom that is, in Reformed theology, called the elect. That kingdom of people, a spiritual group. Now, this requires one to define the kingdom at this point in a way that entirely rejects any Jewish expectation of a restoration of their earthly kingdom as manifested in the Old Testament. Shift in teaching style here to say that it's just a minor shift and not anything radical. Now, others claim this is a radical shift in his teaching style. And that it's indicative that the kingdom now being rejected is going to be postponed. And the Jews then are to rightly expect that they will have a kingdom restored to the earth, but just not at this time. And Dwight Pentecost is correct when he says, previously Christ had used parables infrequently in his teaching. Christ's use of them on this occasion was so significant that when an opportunity presented itself, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Matthew 13:10, and which basically says it all. So the fact that this is Matthew's first use of the word parable, and the fact that the disciples questioned him about why he spoke to the people in parables, prove that this is a radical shift in Jesus' teaching style. So observing the fact that it was on, in verse 1, on the very day that they rejected him and he rejected them, indicates that this new style of teaching and parables is directly related to a withdrawal of the kingdom offer. And in fact, of course, the kingdom is never again said to be, quote, at hand. Which has implications, by the way, for my teaching in the book of Acts. So if you remember that series, you can think about that or ask me about it later. Now, what is a parable, okay? And how is it distinct from a fable and an allegory? And how are we to interpret them? These are important questions. First, the Greek word parable is pretty much a transliteration into our language. Para balo. It comes from two Greek words that mean alongside, to throw. To throw something alongside. So it means to throw something alongside so that you can illustrate a truth by way of comparison. Okay, in fact, their parables often use comparison words like or as. So comparison is being made between a known truth, usually something from the realm of man and or nature, and it's designed to reveal an unknown truth in the theological realm. Okay, so let's look at an example. Take verse 31, okay? the parable of the mustard seed. And notice it'll use a comparative term, okay? The kingdom of heaven is like, there's your comparison, like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, okay? So this is spoken to make some comparison between this known activity of a man taking a mustard seed and sowing it with the kingdom of heaven, okay? So that basically is an example of a parable. A parable differs from a fable, okay, in this way, that a fable is a fictitious story that has extraordinary elements, whereas a parable is always true to life, though it is not necessarily a true story. It's just a story that is true to the real world, okay? Doesn't have to be a true story, though. You know, these things don't have to be exact stories that Jesus chose from somebody's life, okay? But they are true stories, true to life. A parable, that's how it differs from a fable, okay? It doesn't have extraordinary elements. Everything's true to life. A parable also differs from an allegory in this way. An allegory, like in Galatians 4, intends to make many points of comparison, okay? Many, many comparisons. But a parable intends really to only illustrate one major point of comparison. One major point of comparison. Though there may be other incidental comparisons, okay? Well, this is like this, or that's like that, or this corresponds to this, but really, there's one major point of comparison with a parable. So then this is my definition. There are probably others that are better, but a parable is a story well known from life and true to life that is cast alongside a truth in order to illustrate one major point of comparison between the two. Okay. Now, this definition of a parable is essential to correctly interpreting a parable, of course. In other words, it informs us how we ought to interpret parables. For example, let's take if one does not understand that a parable is designed to really illustrate one major point of comparison, then what will one be prone to do? He'll be prone to try to press all the elements of the parable and therefore go beyond what the author intended. You see? People say, well, this represents this and this represents that, and they go on this big, long exposition of things that weren't the author's intention anyway. Dr. Pentecost is also correct in noting that the historical context must be kept in mind when we interpret these parables. He says this, only that interpretation which answers the question or the problem can be accepted. This principle gives an objective test concerning one's interpretation of any parable. This principle will also determine at how many points in a parable an analogy is to be drawn. And again, strictly, you're really looking for one major thing. It's legitimate to interpret parts of a parable as long as they contribute to the answer of the question or problem being discussed. He's in the context. I mean, why is this parable spoken here? Why? If your answer to what the parable means does not address that context, well, it's wrong. You're wrong. So what is the historical context in Matthew 13? Well, we just saw it in Matthew 12, 11 and 12, didn't we? The king and his kingdom program have been rejected. Okay? So the main interest of these parables is to do what? Well, it's to teach about what has now happened to the kingdom program because they rejected the king. This should be clear. Toussaint said something very similar. He said, never can the context conflict with the interpretation of a parable. To look at a parable apart from the setting in which it is presented is to set one's boat adrift in the shifting tides of speculation. The parables of Matthew 13 must be considered in the context of the rejection of the Messiah. That's exactly correct. So in verse 3 we read that he spoke many things to them in parables. Note the expression many things and the word parables. They're both plural, right? And yet he hasn't spoken any parable yet, right? So this is an introductory statement to all the parables in the chapter. So let's make six observations, since this is an introductory statement to parables. Six observations about parables, these parables. First, there are eight parables in all. Now, some have tried to argue that there are seven, because that's the number of divine perfection, right? And we would like to have that on our side. But actually, there are eight parables, and these are as follows. You probably see a heading for each of them, except perhaps the householder in verse 52 or so. They are the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the costly pearl, the parable of the dragnet, and the parable of the householder. The eight parables. There are eight parables. Okay, second, the first four parables are spoken in public, and the last four are spoken in private. As for the first four, note in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The word "them" indicates that he's speaking in public to the crowd. And then, after four public parables, and I'll explain why verse 10 is here later, but after four public parables, if you read in verse 36, we find the private parables in verse 36 and following, because it says that Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. Okay, he left the crowds, indicating from this point forward, he went in the house and he spoke privately to the disciples. So the first four parables were spoken in public to the crowds. This was obviously a mixed group. And the last four parables were spoken in private to the disciples only. Third observation about parables, introduction. Only two parables are interpreted. Only two. First, the parable of the sower is explained here in verses 18 and following. It's interpreted for us. And second, the parable of the tares is explained for us in verse 36 and following. These are the only two that are interpreted for us. This will be very important for us because it will give us the parameters for interpreting all the others, right? However, interestingly, in verse 51, if you look at verse 51, Jesus' disciples claimed that they understood all the parables, even though they only explained two of them. This is very important, and it actually helps us understand the parable of the sower, the very first one, which is probably the most misunderstood of all, even though Jesus explains it. Go figure. The fourth observation about parables in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower appears from its placement in Matthew here to have been explained in public to the crowds in verse 18. Okay? The crowds were still there. But the parallel in Mark 4 makes emphatically clear that it was not explained to the crowds, but it was explained only in private to the disciples. Mark 4:10 says, at the bottom of this page, "As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables." And the fact is, he spoke four parables, as I said before, in public before verse 36. Then he went into the house, and his disciples at that point, that's when they really asked him what you find here in verse 10. Why do you speak in parables? Okay. So, of the two parables that were explained, the sower and the tares, the crowds didn't hear either explanation. They heard parables only. And fifth, all eight parables were given on this day. This is important to observe because Matthew sometimes clusters material that happened days or even months apart from one another. But this cluster occurred all on the exact same day, the very day of his rejection. This is confirmed in verse 53. Verse 53, which says, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." That shows that he did all these parables, all eight, on the same day. Finally, my slides are kind of messed up. The power went out, and I see now they're kind of confused. But anyway, all the points are here, I think. Finally, the first parable, now point five here, the first parable is an introduction to the kingdom parables. In other words, the first parable about the sower is not a kingdom parable. Okay? It is this one and the last one which do not say anything like the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? So the middle six all say that, but the first and the last do not say that. This sets this parable apart, of course. It's not a kingdom parable. It's an introduction to the kingdom parables, and this is very important to grasp. As Toussaint says, right here in this quote underneath number five, this parable serves as an introduction to the remainder of the parables and does not really give any new revelation of the kingdom of heaven. He is exactly correct, and this is proven by three facts. First fact, it does not begin, as I said, with this expression, the kingdom of heaven is like, okay? Whereas the others, except for the last one, do begin with an expression like this. This means it is not comparing anything to the kingdom, but it is a introduction to things about that will compare with the kingdom. That's actually a really important observation because people go completely wrong on the sower based on that, missing that. Second, or B here, there's nothing new about the kingdom in this parable, okay? What is here actually relates mainly, as I'll show you next week, to things that have already occurred, okay? So it's a preparation for the kingdom parables. And the third observation, which proved that this parable is an introduction to the others, is that Mark 4:13 says it is. Well, what happened? Okay, Mark 4:13. Do you not understand, Jesus said, do you not understand this parable? Speaking of this parable of the sower. All right, then how will you understand all the other parables? So this shows that understanding this parable was essential to understanding all the others. I'm going to try to get this back. And for whatever reason, we're having a problem tonight. It's incessant in Matthew, you know. It's incessant in my studies. Every Wednesday, I get these headaches that are just Wednesdays. 8195. I'm very blessed to have them just on Wednesdays, by the way, for those of you who have them often. Okay. We'll come back. Did it come up? Okay. Mark 4:13. There's the bottom. Mark said, Jesus said, do you not understand the parable? How will you understand all the parables? So it shows the first parable, the parable of the sower, is the key to understanding the other parables. And before we look at it, let's look at Jesus's, or the disciples' response in verse 10 to Jesus' change in teaching. Now he's in parables. And the disciples came and said to him, so we're skipping. Okay, we'll come back. Don't worry. Why do you speak to them in parables? This was clearly something new. Yes? Not that he had never used a parable before, but that he made such extensive use of them. That's the concept. So it may sound strange for them to ask this also. This is just one parable. You just gave the parable of the sower. This is only one. So why are they saying, why do you speak to them in parables plural? Well, because they didn't really say it after this first parable, as I said before. They didn't say this until verse 36. According to Mark, when they went into the house after the first four parables, and they said they finally got him alone, and they said, why do you speak to them in parables? But Matthew puts it here up front for us, for our sake, as we read, and he does not contradict anything in Mark because he does mention parables, plural, here in verse 10, and that shows that actually when the question came was after more than one, right? So he had spoken four parables by this time. No explanation was given to the crowds. This was interpreted by Jesus' disciples as an extensively different shift in his teaching. And I think that we should take it from them that this is a significant change in his ministry. Even though many people downplay this. In 13:11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. You will want to trace the you and the them, as it is essential to understanding later the parable of the soils. The sower. Some people call it the soils, but Jesus called the parable the sower, so I'll stick with him. So, let's deal with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Okay, this expression. What does the expression mysteries of the kingdom of heaven refer to? Well, what is the normal sense of these words? That would be the question, right? The Greek word mystery, mysterion, which again is pretty much transliterated over into our language. We get it from this word, mystery, mysterion. Now, I published a journal article on this in 2003, this word, 1311. That's okay. Mysteries, granted to you to know the mysteries, okay? So I wrote this journal article for a theological journal in 2003 on this, which compared the interpretation of this word from three schools of thought, covenant theology, progressive dispensationalism, and classical dispensationalism. And I proved in that article that the meaning of this word is rooted in the Aramaic language in Daniel chapter 2, the Aramaic word raza, which is the Hebrew concept of sowed, and it means this: some objective revelation, which I'll abbreviate, some objective revelation or truth hidden absolutely in God until revealed by God. That just flashed. Ah. Well, it doesn't look like we're going to have success. Well, we have success. Everyone again. So I can see the flashing behind me. It's not strobes, and maybe you want to dance. I don't know. It's an objective truth hidden absolutely in God until revealed by God. Okay? So, in other words, what this means is this. Okay, a mystery is some verbal revelation that was previously hidden in God, and so nobody could access it, but now it is being made accessible because God is now revealing it. Something like the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, right? Which was hidden absolutely in Nebuchadnezzar and God, until God so revealed it to Daniel and could not be accessed unless God revealed it to Daniel. This is very important to understand, okay? And this understanding of this word is confirmed by verse 35, which is always a pleasant thing for me to have a scripture that actually gives the meaning, where it says, this was to fulfill, verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. So the truths related to the kingdom of heaven were always known by God. They're always part of God's plan, but they were hidden in Him until this time. Now it was time to reveal them. That is the time when His Son was rejected. Now Gordon Olson probably translated the word best when he said it's an open secret truth. An open secret truth. Truths, plural, sorry. These truths were being kept secret. Now they're being laid out in the open for those who have eyes to see, as we will see. So now we come to the, well, that's the mystery. Now we come to the kingdom of the heavens. What is the kingdom of the heavens? Well, question, is it redefined here? Is there any new concept of the kingdom revealed here? Now, many dispensationalists, some of whom I have mentioned here, George N.H. Peters, Alvin McLean, Stanley Toussaint, Mike Stollard in our modern day, Andy Woods, and then that's me. It's not a typo at the end. We consider this to be the same kingdom that was envisioned in the Old Testament and earlier in Matthew by the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Okay? And Toussaint says, if John or the Lord Jesus or even the disciples had a different interpretation of the term kingdom, they certainly would have, or at least should have, explained it. No such clarification is found anywhere in the Gospels or Acts. In another place, he says wisely, the same kingdom is in view in Matthew 13 as the one which was proclaimed as being at hand in Matthew 3, 2, 4, 17, and 10, 7. So this kingdom is none other, in my view, than the one defined by the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants as the royal reign of a seed from David's house, a house which went into ruin in the Babylonian captivity, but in the Gospels is being proclaimed again by John and Jesus to be at hand. But in Matthew 12, this kingdom was rejected, and that generation was rejected, and so they would not see the kingdom. But there are now some mysteries or open secrets about the kingdom that are going to be revealed. So the mysteries of the kingdom basically means new truths related to the establishment of the kingdom. And in particular, the new truth that we have to learn that Jesus wants to reveal is that the kingdom is going to be postponed in its realization in time. Okay, it's going to be postponed until a generation of Israel comes along and receives her Messiah. That's the most fundamental truth about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is different from what many other dispensationalists cling to. And we need to, again, begin to see there are some very dangerous repercussions for looking at this differently. I'm going to try to get this back up. 8195? I remember, you do it like 20 times in a row. Okay. Did it come up? No? Oh. Thanks. That's good. Another view, also by dispensationalists, okay, claim this is a mystery form of the kingdom. Here we go again, see? We don't want to get this stuff out because then people will see that the way Satan's ruling the world right now is through these false concepts. But anyway. This idea of a mystery form of the kingdom is this idea. It is the idea that there's a kingdom that exists between the two advents. So it is greater than the church, okay, larger, and because the church didn't begin till Pentecost and it ends at the rapture. So it extends before it and after it, all the way to the second advent. But it itself, the church, they argue, is not the kingdom. It's only included in this. So I'm being very fair there. Schofield holds this. J. Vernon McGee held this. Dwight Pentecost. John Walvoord. Charles Ryrie. Others. Wonderful. Great. Not so wonderful. Okay. The chief argument for this view is Matthew 13:11, where, number one, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is interpreted to mean a mystery form of the kingdom. Pentecost is very emphatic. Look at his quote. Christ referred to the secrets of the kingdom, Matthew 13:11. He was not referring to the covenanted, Davidic, or millennial kingdom, but the hitherto unrevealed form in which God's theocratic rule would be exerted in a previously unrevealed age. Speaking of the time between the two advents. So that there is most certainly, in his view, a form of the kingdom here now. The second argument the chief objection to argument number one is simply this. Jesus does not say the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven, does he? But he says mysteries concerning or related to the kingdom of heaven, and that is all he says. The second argument for this view is Matthew 13:41, which says that he will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, which is interpreted to mean that a mystery form of the kingdom was already there when Christ returned, and therefore this is given justification for a mystery form of the kingdom. The problem with this interpretation is that it assumes what it's trying to prove, namely that there is a mystery form of the kingdom now. If we don't assume that, we can still make much sense of verse 41, because we know that when Jesus returns to establish the kingdom, he will have to remove the wicked at the beginning of his reign. So it's really not a problem at all without any kind of a mystery form of the kingdom. And the third argument is the mention of the kingdom in the epistles, like Romans and Colossians, as something that has been that we have been transferred to. And when we live by the Spirit, there's righteous fruit that is produced that is in accordance with the kingdom. This is meant to show, in their view, that there is an already spiritual form in the kingdom now. But these passages are easily interpreted in another light. For example, the fact that we've been transferred into the kingdom of light refers to our citizenship. It's a positional truth. It doesn't relate to anything we're experiencing. It's something we will definitely experience in the future because that's where our citizenship lies. the fact that the fruit that we produce as we live by the Spirit is characterized as in accordance with kingdom righteousness, again, is no problem at all. Because, of course, his fruit is perfectly righteous. It is fitting with kingdom righteousness, but it doesn't mean the kingdom is here now. So it's not necessary to argue that there's a present form, mystery form in the kingdom, nor is it justifiable on the basis of Scripture to make this argument. Toussaint says of this view, this is a dangerous hermeneutic. And this is where it gets very serious. What is to keep a person from saying that the spiritual form of the kingdom was what the Lord was describing from the beginning? And in Matthew 13, he clarifies this point. That would be to say that there never was what the Jews expected. No restoration of the kingdom was ever to be expected. They were just completely wrong. What's to stop one from saying that if you go this route? Another question, what will prevent one from saying Israel rejected Christ, so it has no future kingdom, and the only kingdom according to the Gospels is a spiritual one? I mean, what's to stop you if you go down this road? I can't see any roadblocks. You can just plow your way right through it. Furthermore, what I add is this. This interpretation is exactly what opened the door for progressive dispensationalism to argue that Jesus is on David's throne in heaven ruling right now. Because look, if a present form of the kingdom is here now, why can't Jesus be on David's throne in heaven now? This is exactly the reasoning that they employed at Dallas Seminary and stole that school. But then, if we go that far, and we say that Jesus is now ruling on the Davidic throne in heaven, what is to stop one from going on and saying that David's throne in heaven now is all the throne Jesus will ever sit on? This is very dangerous. Once you unleash this, you are talking about something very different than what is so unique, okay? The church. Something very different, okay? I mean, this tramples the language in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, which are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament, just runs roughshod over them. And in my opinion, it is the road right back to Roman Catholicism. This idea of a kingdom church that was inherited by many, has been and is, and not alone in Rome, it's also in many Protestant denominations. And the tendency in all these churches is toward hierarchy and absolute authority and oppression of human beings. So, this distortion of the kingdom I see at the root of every major hurtful heresy in the entire church age. It destroys the true nature of the body of Christ, as I'll explain more. It is very much simpler to say, with the text, as Toussaint says, in chapter 13, the king is simply giving additional information concerning the kingdom of heaven, information which has never before been revealed. He's instructing his disciples regarding a hitherto unrevealed period of time prior to the establishment of the kingdom. This new age would not be the promised kingdom, nor would it be, strictly speaking, a kingdom in the so-called mystery form. Thus, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens relate to the span in which the millennial kingdom is being postponed. The only sense that we can say that there is a kingdom in existence now is in the sense of saying that when you or I or any person in the church age believed in Jesus Christ, his citizenship was transferred to the future kingdom so that he is assured a place there. And we can say that we are sons of the kingdom, but not that we're in the kingdom. As Alva J. McLean said at the end of this quote, believers are now forming, quote, the spiritual nucleus of the future kingdom. That's us. But we're not in the kingdom now. In 13:11, then, note what Jesus really says about why he was speaking to the people in parables. And you'll start to understand, again, the parable of the sower, which we'll look at next week. Again, contrast you and them, okay? To you, his followers, it has been granted to know the newly revealed truths of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, that is the crowds, it's not been granted. Okay, what then is the purpose of the parables? According to that verse, it's both to reveal and to conceal. at the same time. To reveal new truths about the kingdom to his followers, to conceal new truths of the kingdom to those who rejected him or weren't following after him, as I'll show. Again, Toussaint agrees. He uses parables at this juncture for two purposes, to reveal truth and to conceal it. To the ones who accept the Messiah, the truth and interpretation of the parables is revealed. Matthew 11:25-26, 13:11-16. On the other hand, to those who have hardened their hearts, the truth is veiled by the parables. Matthew 11:25-26, and again, 13:11-15. I take issue with only one point in that quote, and I think this is a clarification point that will help. And that is that it's not that these new truths are only going to be revealed to those who accept the Messiah. That's not exactly right. It's not those who accept him, but those who were following after him. And what I'm talking about here is like a true disciple, like somebody who's pursuing, not just a believer. This will become clear. This is the difference. To you, okay, note you, the disciples and the 12, as we find out in Mark 4:10, these are not just believers, okay, but they are those who followed after him because they understood the gravity of his person and they were going after him despite the opposition of the Pharisees. That took guts. That's more than just believing, okay? That took guts. To you, he says, it's been granted to know. Okay, know in what sense? Know in the sense of gaining further understanding about the kingdom program, and particularly its postponement, which is not a subject of Old Testament prophecy. But to them, note the opposition, them, the crowds, who are curious, okay, but not following after him, to them it has not been granted to know. To know in what sense? Again, same sense. To know in the sense of gaining further understanding about the kingdom program. They would not get further understanding. And this is a stark reminder of 11:25, where the Father had already decided in 11:25 to hide further truths from the wise and intelligent Pharisees and those who followed them, and to reveal them to the infants who followed Jesus. Verse 12 is explanation. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Well, whoever has what? Whoever already has understanding. That is, whoever really grasps the significance of the king and his kingdom program up to this point, he's going to be given more understanding. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Well, whoever doesn't have what? Well, whoever does not have understanding of the king and his kingdom program, which they should have. You see, this they were culpable for, knowledge. Well, what's going to happen to them since they were culpable to know, to understand, but they didn't? Well, they're not going to get further understanding of the kingdom. But instead, even what they do have, that's going to be taken away. Now, this is a divine judgment, okay, for not following after the king. Now, let me try to paint for you the gravity of this situation. Remember that this generation has seen the greatest revelation of any prior generation of Israel. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, probably the highest Christological passage in the entirety of the New Testament. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is the greatest passage on Jesus Christ in the Bible. What that generation saw. If you think your way through the Gospels, just scan through your mind. This is the greatest revelation given to any generation in the history of the world. Angels longed to look into that, what happened then. That generation didn't have a dream. They didn't have a vision. They didn't just see a prophet. This was far more than prophets, visions, dreams, and the whole of it combined. This was God in the flesh, the creator of the universe, and the heir of everything in the cosmos. And there's only one response when he is here, and that is to follow after him, because nothing else matters. When you see the enormity of what Jesus, why Jesus is saying what he is saying here, you are starting to understand. He's saying, you know, you should have understood. You should have been following hard after me. And that's it. And because of it, you're being struck blind, because you saw clearer than anyone in the history of the world what no other generation ever saw. And you're not following hard after me. And so you are going to be struck deaf. So the parables do these two things simultaneously. They reveal and they conceal. And this is so important for the parable of the sower. Without it, you'll never understand. In 13:13, he says, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, that's what I just got through talking about. And if you understand it, you understand. Okay? There's no excuse for following after him. Let the dead bury their own dead. You see? Who else was there to follow anyway? This illuminates so many things in the Gospels. Take, for example, this very difficult passage in John 6. John 6, Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," by which many people were very offended. And the text says that even many of his disciples departed from him, and they were not walking with him anymore. And then what did Jesus say to the 12? And because he knew, he heard, they were grumbling about what he said, right? And what did he say to them? "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And how did they respond? Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You are the Holy One." That is the perfect answer. Where are we going to go? There's nowhere to go. Who are we going to listen to? There's nobody else to listen to. You're it. Those who saw and understood and followed hard after him were going to be the ones here who get more understanding. Everyone else is shut out. It doesn't matter if they believed in him or not. Friend, that is irrelevant at this point. Okay? That is not the issue in this parable or in this section. That's why Dr. Pentecost said on Matthew 13, "Do not get drawn into the conversation about which of the soils believed." You know, that's not the issue. The parable has been used over and over in the debate between free grace and lordship. And the lordship people say, well, obviously only the last one's a believer, because only the last soil is the one that produced fruit. And you've got to have fruit or you're not really a believer. And the free grace people answered back and they said, no, it's soils 2, 3, and 4 that are believers, because they're the ones that sprouted up. That's not the issue. Okay? That is missing the big point. The big point is not a contrast between true believers with unbelievers, but it's a contrast between those who are following hard after him versus those who are not following after him. And those who followed after him are going to get further truth about the kingdom revealed to them through the parables, and those who did not are not going to get that truth. This is all about further understanding about something really important, which is God's program for history, the kingdom. In verse 14, what does Jesus say? In their case, that is, those who didn't follow after him hard, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have what? Closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." There was only one way to miss the greatness of the king, and that was to shut one's eyes to him. In other words, what was the problem? I mean, is the problem the revelation, this display that the king put on? That's not the problem at all. This was obvious, okay? The problem was the eyes of the people. They closed their eyes to the king. They didn't want the king. And they said it as clearly as words could say it when Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Therefore, they're being cut off, you see, from further understanding. 13:16. Note what Jesus blesses in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears. Blessed are your ears because they hear. Why are their eyes blessed? Because they didn't shut their eyes, but they kept them open, and they saw the greatness of the King, and they responded. They didn't shut their ears. They heard the perfect lessons which drip from his lips like honeycomb. And these are the words of life, and Jesus blesses them. And he adds verse 17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. In other words, no generation on the planet ever got to see what they saw, and no generation ever heard the words they heard, but they did. And there were many, it says, many who yearned to hear and to see, the prophets, righteous men, prior generations, but only one generation saw the Messiah. Only one generation heard the Messiah. Only one generation had this much revelation. And the question we're all supposed to ask is, what was that generation supposed to do? And what they were supposed to do was flock to him, because he's the great shepherd. He's the living and true God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the seed of David. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And they had absolutely no excuse for not seeing and for not hearing. And again, note the strong contrast between them and you. See, over and over, they, them, they're the ones that did not follow after him. Note, I did not say it's they're the ones that didn't believe in him. That's questionable. That's not really in view. They may have, maybe, but they did not follow after him. That's for sure. And that was the requirement to get more revelation. And then you, those are clearly the ones who did follow him. Did they believe in him? Of course they believed in him. But that's not really the point, except Judas. See? And again, this shows you, this is not about believers and unbelievers. It's not really the issue. The point is, they followed him despite the opposition, despite all the cutting remarks that they would have got, despite all the persecution that's definitely going to come from the Pharisees for identifying with him. It's your eyes that are blessed. It's your ears that are blessed, because you heard the truth, you got the truth, and you're going to get further truth about the mysteries of the kingdom, and they're going to be concealed all along to others. So in 13:1, we review briefly. That day signifies the very day the Messiah was rejected. On that very day, he also gave this discourse. He went out of the house, maybe signifying he was rejecting them, and he sat by the sea. In verse 2, large crowds came to him, so that he got in a boat in order to create some space between them and himself, and he sat down in order to instruct them. The whole crowd is standing on the beach to hear his words. In 13:3, he spoke many things to them in parables. Okay, parables, a story well known from life, true to life, being cast alongside a theological truth to illustrate some major point of comparison. Specifically, he spoke four parables in public to the crowds. And after the first four parables, Matthew notes ahead of time in 13:10 that the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? They noticed a distinct shift in his teaching. Before he spoke plainly, now he speaks to the crowds in parables. Why did he do this? 13:11. Because it was only granted to those who followed after him to understand new truths regarding the kingdom. And in particular, that in light of the kingdom now being rejected, the kingdom is going to be postponed until a generation comes that receives him. To those who did not follow him, these truths are going to be concealed. So the parables will both reveal and conceal. In 13:12, Jesus explains that those who had understood the significance of the king and his kingdom program will get more understanding. But those who did not understand the significance, even what understanding they did have, would be taken away. This was a divine judgment. In 13:13, Jesus explains why he speaks in parables. Because they saw, but they didn't see. And they heard, but they didn't hear. And they didn't grasp the significance of the greatness of him who was in their very presence. In verse 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, likening these two generations. This only heads up more judgment, see, because now they're going to keep on hearing truth, but they're not going to understand it. They're going to keep on seeing truth, but they're not going to perceive it. In 13:15, they were spiritually dull. They did not perceive the magnificence of him who was there because they closed their eyes and they didn't want to perceive his magnificence. When all they had to do, the verse says, was turn to him and he would heal them. That's it. It's just turn to him. He'll heal. But you, in verse 16, That is those who followed him. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I mean, they saw, they heard, they understood the significance of the one who was gracing them with his presence. And in verse 17, he explains just how blessed they were above all generations of the world. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear. And what, of course, they saw and heard were the words and the works of the living God incarnate. Only those who followed him would get more understanding of the beautiful truths of the postponement of the kingdom. What this means now for an inter-Advent age where there is a shift to Gentiles and to the beauty of this organism called the church, which is Jew and Gentile in one body. It's not a kingdom, okay? It's called the body of the Messiah. That's what we're called. We're called the bride of Christ. We are a building made without hands, and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not a kingdom, friend. And this will come to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, when we'll be raptured. So, one thing to learn, and that's all. Understanding further truth. Okay, and this is a general application. The principle is this, okay? If you've been given revelation and you have not received it, you will not be given access to further revelation, right? Understanding of Scripture. If you've been given understanding and you have received this, then you will get more. You guys, you know, the ones, I know people can't make it here. Some people live far away, so forth. But you guys who come on Wednesday night, you know, some people historically here have called the core of the church, you know, because you are hungry, because you want to know, because you desire understanding. See, these are the principles that are necessary for God to show you the next thing. Okay? Now, this is why, just as an example to apply this, this is why so many are in the dark on the book of Revelation. Not here, but just in general in the church of Jesus Christ. Because that book presupposes that not only do you know every previous truth, but you accept it as truth. Every word, down to the last verb and perfect tense and participle and all of that, okay, which is where truth is hidden, friend, okay? That's where it is, okay? It's in the language. God is a speaking God. This is where truth is found. And it's not a game to him. Obviously, it's not a game to him in Matthew 13 because he is cutting people off. And he's saying that is it. And if you don't want me, you don't get anything else. And I believe there are Christians just like that. They're not interested in what it says. They're interested in what they want it to mean for them. And that is irrelevant. He says what is. He defines reality. And he defines history. And he is taking it somewhere. And we either get on that train, just like those who followed after him, and he opens our eyes to behold something more wonderful than we could ever dream up, or we don't get it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Next time, the parable of the sower, and we'll deal with all of it. Not a kingdom parable, an introduction to the others. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do reveal these things unto babes, that you are in accordance with your Father in this most perfect revelation of understanding concerning your kingdom and its program, and how we are not any type thing as a kingdom, but we are something very distinct, and that this has been completely clouded in our time, so we ask that we would be able to see it clearly, so we would not be confused about the structure of the church, the organization of the church, the purpose of the church, the spiritual gifts in the church, the love among us, the humble servanthood that is to be practiced among us as we are preparing to reign in your kingdom with you in positions of administration over your earth. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this understanding, because apart from your Spirit, we could not know these things. And we pray you might show us more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.